Romans chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn there. It's one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. So we're going through it at Thanksgiving. I know many visitors are here, but we're working our way through. And so this is a tough one. If you had an opportunity to read Romans 11 only once, you probably go, "What on earth is this?" This is one of the passages, though, the more you read it, a little easier it gets. Some passages, the more you read it, the harder it gets, right? But this one, the more you read it, the little easier it gets. So though we're going to look at it today, and if you haven't read it, read it after church and look at it again and again. But I have to give you a couple of introductory comments to start. This is a chapter about Israel. Israel, the chosen people. Now, if you want to get into an argument faster than anything, you can just start arguing about what is the role of Israel in the Bible, in the church, in the future. It just gets bad very quickly. So I just want to share a couple of things in introductory. First of all, I'm going to give a disclosure at the very beginning. I want you to know ahead of time that I am pro-Israel. I am hugely supportive of Israel. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, in America, who are not. And I am not one of them. I want you to know, I started going to Israel when I was this big. So that was a long time ago. I have been to Israel countless numbers of times. And I have seen something, and those of you who have been to Israel multiple times, if you go once, you see a miracle. If you go more than once, you see the movement of a miracle. There is something in Israel that is unlike anywhere else in the world. I've been in over 85 countries, and there is no place like Israel. I would not pick it as the promised land, I will say that. There are more beautiful places in Israel, but it is amazing what God has done in Israel. And if you like history, study Israel, study Jerusalem, study the movement and the problems that have occurred and the way these people, the Jews, the Hebrews, have triumphed over not one loss. I think it's like 70 times they have been overrun. I lost count. You read histories of Jerusalem, it never ends. We only know of maybe 10 of them in public history. But if you read it, you realize there is something going on here in Israel. And I'm even including the modern state of Israel. Do I always agree what the Knesset does? No. Do I always agree what the prime minister does? No. But I am pro-Israel, which doesn't mean I am anti-everyone else in the Middle East. So don't think that pro-Israel means you're anti-everyone else. My wife comes from the Middle East heritage, and she's not Jewish, so I obviously have a love for other people in the Middle East. People think if you're for something, you're always against something else. That is not always the case. So to say I am pro-Israel does not mean I am anti-everyone else, first of all. I think it's important to understand. Number two is, I think it is never right to be anti-Semitic. I don't think there, and the church over many, many years, not today necessarily, but over its history, has done some very bad things in the name of God against the Jewish people. Both individually, like Martin Luther, who I happen to like very much except for that, and institutionally, like governments doing things, and I think that is always wrong, by the way. I also think that racism at large is wrong. I think racism between black and white, between in Africa, the Hutus and the Tutsis, in all the countries of the world, there's this racism that goes on. In America, we have a history of racism, both black and white, and also Jewish and Gentile. I am against racism, and I'm specifically against anti-Semitism. We'll talk about how that kind of has occurred over the years, and we'll look at that, but I just want you to understand that. So when I start talking, you go, what perspective is he coming from? I just want you to know that I'm very pro-Jewish, pro-Israel. Now, we live in a city. If you haven't noticed, there are a lot of Jews in our city, correct? Boca, Del Rey, Boynton. Not as many in Broward, unless you go to West Broward, is a large Jewish community. It's one of the largest Jewish communities outside of the state of Israel, by the way. Just a little fact that there are more Holocaust survivors in Boca Raton than any other city in the United States except New York City. So just so you know, now the Holocaust survivors are timing out and aging out, obviously, but over the last many years, we have, and you've seen them, the guy that fixed our vacuum cleaner, the people we know, the people that we visit, the people you see in Publix, these people, if they're very senior and they're European Jews, chances are that they or family members were involved in the Holocaust. So you have to have some opinion about this. You cannot walk through life having no opinion about the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and especially since the Bible is a Jewish book. So if you want to call yourself a Christian, you got to deal with this. So how do you deal with it? Many years ago, there was a king named Frederick the Great. He was king of Prussia back in the 1700s, and he was moving away from the Lord. He was part of the Holy Roman Empire, everything, but he decided to become an atheist. And a lot of the kings and the princes back then were, because there were a lot of, it was the age of reason. A lot of people like Voltaire and all were coming out saying, there is no God, don't believe in God, the Bible's a fantasy. And so he still would go to church from time to time because there was a chapel in his palace and he had a chaplain. And one day he came to the chaplain and Frederick said this, explain to me why the Bible is true. Explain to me why the Bible is true. But you got to do it in one word. One word. Now, what would you say? I would have said the cross, love, mercy, justice, grace, sanctification, a lot of words, right? You would have. What word would you use? Faith, sinner, evil, goodness of God, things like this. There's a lot of great answers. So Frederick's chaplain said, give me a day and I'll come back to you. So he came back the next day, and this is what he said, Israel. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, well, that's kind of shallow. And then I realized the entire book is about Israel. Starting on 12th page of this 1,300-page book, starting on the 12th page, it's about Israel. It wasn't called Israel originally. It was called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it became Israel. And throughout, the story of Israel is here. We know the story of the land of Israel better than any other ancient civilization because it was put down in writing. And I don't just think these are historic writings. I think they're actually biblical scriptures that talk about it. So today we're going to look at it. So as you're in Romans 11, now let me just give two more thoughts here before we get to it in terms of introducing it. How many of you watched the Macy Day Parade this week? Okay, it's okay. It's like, it was great, wasn't it? I love the Macy Day Parade. You know, it's just one big commercial, right, for NBC, by the way. It's just like, I don't watch TV normally, so when I just, the commercials were killing me. But do you know what the title of the parade is? Did anybody see? What is the title of the Macy's Day Parade? Anybody know? You saw it the entire thing because it was over the door. Every time the Rockettes and everybody else, the bands were playing from North Carolina, right above it, it said the word. Believe. Believe. Which is based on a movie about Macy's that came out about 60 years ago called Miracle on 34th Street with Natalie Wood and Maureen O'Hara. Correct? And it was a story about a little girl who wouldn't believe in Santa Claus until, and her mother didn't either, obviously, and it's the whole story of believing in Kris Kringle. The problem with that is this belief was in just believing. And the belief or believe on top of the Macy's Day Parade was just believe. And somehow this has crept into the church. And crept into, if I can use this word correctly, religion, that all it is believe. And I got to tell you, that is a lie. Why? Because believe has three parts to it. You've heard me preach on this many times, but you got to know it today as we talk about this with the place of Israel and the church. Believe. What is believe? Well, there's three parts to it. One is there's the believer. That's the person who's believing. There is the belief, and then there is the thing or person you're believing in, correct? So you got the believer, the belief, and the person or thing you're believing in. Every one of you are believers in this room, in that chair you're sitting in. You believe, you're the believer, you believe it will stand, and it's or sit, rather. You'll believe it will hold you while it sits, and then you have your faith in the chair. Now, I am a chair breaker. I break chairs. So it's just one of those things. When you're my size, they're ergonomically not made. So Thanksgiving, I'm at my brother-in-law's house. You know, he buys these little things from Costco that were meant for a 150-pound person. So we're outside the plastic. I sit down. What happens? The legs turn like giraffe legs, and crack it goes. I don't believe in chairs. But you do. I always check a chair out before. The other day I didn't. I sat right down to talk to some people. I had sat in the nice chairs, or I should say the ones that were meant for people over 150. Then I went over to another table. Down we all went. I said, me and the chair went down. Why? Because I put my belief in something that didn't follow through with what I believed in. I believed in a chair that didn't follow through. It is not believing in yourself, because you can be the believer and the one who you believe in. That's belief in yourself. And that's where belief is today in this country. Oh, just have faith. Just have belief. What does that mean? Have belief in yourself. The scriptures never speak of that. Oh, yeah, be good, you know, trust and, you know, do good things. I'm all for that. But belief in here is about believing in someone else. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. So when I use the word believe, it's not believe in yourself. It's not the Macy Day Parade believe. It's not the Miracle on 34th Street believe. It is believing in Jesus Christ. Or in the Old Testament, believing in the Messiah coming from God, Jehovah. It's important. Then lastly, in terms of introduction, there are many ways Christians look at Israel throughout the Bible. So can I just give you the two that most of you in this room would believe? Many of you may not know it, and you might not know the theology behind it. Some of you do, but I need to share it because I certainly believe a certain way. Many of you might believe another way. It's not the end of the world. It's not like you're against anything. We have people of many denominations here. But the first one is this, and I'll use the word. You don't have to remember the word, but you got to remember the concept. The word is dispensational. What a lousy word, right? Dispense. I think the ones who don't believe in it gave that word to them, so you can't even say the word. What does dispensational mean? Dispensational means that God worked in the Bible in terms of periods of time. There was the age or dispensation of Adam, the age or dispensation of Noah, the age or dispensation of Moses, the age or dispensation of the church. See it? Do you see the, and you read it and you go, yes, that's it. This is what I believe, by the way. So there was a time of Adam, then there was a time of Noah, then there was certainly a time of Moses, then there's a time of the church. And there's this connection that comes together there. Now, actually, everybody who is evangelical Christian would say that as well. They wouldn't use the word age or dispensation. They would say there's just periods in the Old Testament like this. Now, here's where the difference comes. When the New Testament comes, we have the age of the church, where the Gentiles get the gospel. We'll look at that in just a minute. What happens to Israel, Moses' time, when the church is it? I would say, and the people who are dispensationalist, people who believe in this, would say that the church and Israel continues together. That Israel still continues in God's work. Now, why do I believe that? Because I believe at the end of the day, God is going to do a lot of things with Israel. Have you ever read the end of the Bible? Does it, when the old world is going to be destroyed, the old earth is going to be destroyed, that's us here, the old heaven, the existing heaven is going to be destroyed, and what's going to be created? A new earth and a new heaven. And where is the capital of this new earth and new heaven going to be? Jerusalem. Now again, I've said this many times, if I were in charge, I would not make Jerusalem the capital of the world. I would go somewhere into Switzerland or into the north. You, all you Norwegians who live here, what a beautiful place Bergen is. Wouldn't that be a great place to have a capital of the world? Those of you in the Caribbean, what a great place some of the Caribbean islands would be for the capital of the world. And I'm being facetious a little. But God said, it's Jerusalem. At the end of the day, there is a new Jerusalem. There is not a new New York. There is not a new London. There is not a new Paris. There is not a new Beirut. There is not a new Hong Kong. There's not a new Boca Raton. It's a new Jerusalem. And God is going to reign in Jerusalem because he has a program for Israel, as he does with the church. We know that. That's what the New Testament is about. So we're going to look at that. Now, those who believe in a second way, and just to put a name around them, would be Reformed. Reformed theology, those of you who come out of the Presbyterian and many other denominations, that belief is there. Reformed Dutch, Dutch Reformed, etc. It even has its name in, would say this. At the end of the Old Testament, Israel is finished. In the New Testament, all the promises God gave to Israel are now on the church. So as you read the Old Testament, and if something hasn't occurred yet, it goes on to the church. So the church is now the new Israel. So it's two very different views. One view says Israel still happens and the church. The other view says Israel came, stopped, and now the church is on. So those are the two views, and everyone in here, whether you think about it or not, believes probably one of those two. I would suggest that it's the first and not the second, that there still is a role for the people of Israel, the Jewish people, in it. Now back to belief. In the Old Testament, the Bible says the Jews were the chosen people, correct? Everybody agrees with this. Non-Christians, everybody agrees with this, that at least in the Bible, they were called the chosen people. What were they chosen to do? Have you ever thought of it? Chosen people in the New Testament, in the church, we were chosen to become believers. We understand that. I spoke about that about a month ago. What does choosing mean? Choose to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, what did it mean when he said, the children of Israel have been chosen? They're called the chosen people, the land of promise. Well, in a very general sense, they were chosen to be a part of bringing the Messiah to earth. They were not all chosen to be believers. And we don't think of that. What we think about is that before Jesus came, all the Jews were believers. Then they suddenly rejected God because they rejected his son Jesus. Then Jesus rejects the Jewish people, and then he gives the story to the Gentiles. That's where anti-Semitism comes, by the way. The Jews killed Christ, so we can be anti-Semitic. That is wrong, because it's all wrong. All the way from the beginning, there were Jews who followed God, and there were Jews who didn't follow God. Think about it. Just think right now. Eli was a high priest. Eli's two sons, who were to inherit becoming the high priest early in 1 Samuel, they were pagans. They rejected God. They made an abomination of the temple. They were doing prostitution right in the temple. God said, enough of that. I'm going to bring in Samuel. I can't even remember the names. I always memorize the names of Eli's children. We don't even remember their names, but we do remember Samuel, don't we? We name our children Samuel, correct? And so Samuel is huge. Why? Because he was a believer and the other two weren't. And then you look at Saul, King Saul, Old Testament Saul. He was not a believer. God said, enough of this. I'm bringing in one who is a believer. Not one who's perfect, but one who's a believer. It was David. So in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, you see believers and you see non-believers who were Jewish. They weren't all believers. Some were believers, some were non-believers. Now we think also in the Old Testament that all the Gentiles were non-believers, that they didn't come to the Lord until the New Testament. That's not true either. You have only two or three specifically named people. Rahab was one of them. Ruth is another one. A whole book is written about her and how she came to believe. A whole city called Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh, the whole city came to the Lord. They're not named individually, but there are Gentiles that come to the Lord in the Old Testament. So now we get to the New Testament time, and it reverses. Most of the people who become believers are Gentiles, and those who don't are Jews. But there are Jews who come to the Lord in the New Testament times or church times, and there are, if I can put this in a very general sense, Christian people who don't come to the Lord. I use that word very generally, church people who don't come to the Lord. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to the scripture. Okay, wow. I had to practice that, by the way. There are five groups of people that Paul uses under the inspiration of the Bible to describe the place of Israel today in the church time. So we're in the same time. So let's look at them. Verse 1. And the first, if you're writing this down, 5 points. Number 1, Paul himself. Paul himself states this. I ask then, chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? That is the premise of this entire chapter. Because even today, people are saying, you Jews have rejected God. We Christians have accepted Christ, right? I've heard it. People say that. Oh, the Jews are rejectors. Well, Paul says, by no means. Don't say that. There's some anti-Semitic leanings even in that statement by saying the Jews have rejected God. Yes, many have. Some have. But more Gentiles have rejected than Jews. So if you're going to just say it to everybody. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I, and the I is in this case Paul, the writer, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Just let it be known that there are Jewish people who are believers. There are people in this congregation who are Jewish who are believers in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, in Jehovah, and are moving forward. We have a lot of people in this congregation who are Jewish. We have a lot of people of other faiths that come, and people that don't believe who come, people that believe nothing who come. You are all invited, but understand, of course, we believe in Jesus Christ, so I'm not going to be embarrassed to say it. So the first one is Paul. Verse 2 is the second group of people that begin to describe this, and it's the prophets. And he specifically speaks of one prophet, Elijah. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people. Now, he repeats the premise of this whole chapter. God has not rejected his people. And by association, you and I should not either. That's why I'm pro-Israel, by the way. God has not rejected him, so who am I, little me, to reject him? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So here one of the great prophets appeals against Israel. He's kind of saying, God, let's get rid of Israel. They're abandoning you. Lord, they have killed your prophets, verse 3. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. This goes to that me alone thing. I mean, everybody says this, me alone. I'm the only one. I'm the only one going through it. It's not just Jewish people who are believers, but it's all of us. Have you ever felt lonely in your faith? Have you ever let's bring this to the 21st century. How many of you ever felt you're the only one at your job? You're the only one in your family? You're the only one who is really following the Lord? Has anybody ever felt that way? Yes, you have, haven't you? He's saying it's not true. It's just not true. I am alone, verse 4. But what is God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Underline the word remnant, chosen by grace. God always has his people. We use the word remnant. Maybe it's not the majority of people. See, we think the majority of Jews at all times were believers. No, there were times when that is true, and there were times when it was not true. During the time of Elijah, it was not true. But there were at least 7,000. Now, remember, there were 2 million people or more living in Israel. But at least 7,000 were strong believers, and it was probably more. They may have just been the leaders, and there were more. But if it be by grace, it is no longer, verse 6, on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, here's the same thing. This is like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. These people were saved through grace way back then, as we are saved through grace nowadays. There is no difference. They were saved with the coming of the Messiah. We are saved because the Messiah has come. They were ahead of the curve, we're behind it, And it's an amazing thing to understand. All of us are saved through belief. But not believing in yourself, but believing in someone who can save you. And the mechanism here is grace. And it's interesting. Let's just go down to verse 9. And David says, so now he goes to David in the Psalms, and he's talking about those who don't believe. So those who believe, there's a remnant, but there is a group of people who don't believe. And it says these words, let their table become a snare and a trap. This is a great time of year to talk about tables. How many of you enjoyed Thanksgiving with other people this week? Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe a group of friends, whatever it may be. Where did you enjoy the time with them? Around a table. In the Bible, tables are very important. A table is where you came together with those you loved or were in association with. Not always love, but in association with. You came together in association. A table is so important. But here, he says, if you do not believe, the table becomes a snare and a trap. It's a very interesting twist on a biblical concept of the table. Even today, table means something. The Lord, Psalm 23, I mentioned last week, prepares a table for us so that we can sit at it. What do we do when we come to communion each month? We come to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, but we call it the Lord's table. We come to the table of the Lord because the Lord has invited us to his table. The Lord has invited those who believe in him to his table. It's so important. And Matthew tells us that he invites them from the east and the west, not just from the promised land. They are invited. That's us being invited as well. But I'm ahead of the story. Number three. So number one is Paul. Number two is the prophets. In this case, he just gives Elijah. But you could go to Isaiah, Jeremiah. You could go to Daniel. You could go to Micah. You could go to Obadiah. You could go to Jonah. All the prophets talk about this. He picked one, Elijah. The third group that speaks about Israel are the Gentiles, starting in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, many of the children of Israel denied Christ. There's no doubt about it. Many believed in Christ. Remember, all 12 apostles were Jewish. Most of the writers of the New Testament, except Luke, were Jewish. The first Christians in this world were Jewish. We must understand that. But many of the Jewish people rejected Christ, as they had rejected God and the coming of the Messiah before that. Many believed, many rejected. Just one of those things. But now it is opened up to the Gentiles. And Paul says that he is a preacher to the Gentiles. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am apostle to the Gentiles. I'm Jewish, yet I speak to the Gentiles. And this is a beautiful thing. We are included in this. You and I who are Gentiles. Now, if you're Jewish, you're included already. But we Gentiles are now included in the front door. We were always included in the side door, Ruth, Rahab, others, but now we're included in the front door. So both Jews and Gentiles can come to the Lord very openly. Now, it just so happens that more Gentiles than Jews are coming to the Lord. So what do? We have this pride factor, this arrogance. Oh, we're coming to the Lord and the Jews aren't. That is not good theology, by the way. Numbers are never good theology. So he continues with that, but let's go to verse 16, and let me give you the fourth group. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is the beginning. So you have Paul, you have the prophets, you have the Gentiles, and he continues with the Gentiles, but talking about way back with the patriarchs. And he gives an example here of grafting. then you know what grafting is? I'm talking about on plants, not on skin grafting, which is a relatively new thing. Grafting in plant life. Has anybody ever grafted something? Yeah, okay, you can graft citrus, you can graft other things. I'm from a city, so I've never grafted anything. So everything I know about grafting, I have learned from reading. That's why reading is good. You can't experience everything in life. But what's interesting is grafting in the ancient world is different than grafting in the modern world. Grafting in the ancient world was this. It was they took these wild olive trees, these uncultivated wild olive trees, and they would put a good branch from a cultivated producing olive tree onto the wild olive tree, and it would become a domesticated olive tree because of the branch. So the good branch changed the bad tree. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That's what they did in the whole ancient world. There were a lot of these wild olive trees growing just by themselves, and to domesticate them, they put a good branch on the bad tree, because the tree did have roots, could get to the water down below, but wasn't bearing anything. It took years to bear. They say anywhere from 7 to 10 years. This is not what he is talking about. What he is talking about here is that a bad branch is grafted into a good tree. The bad branch is you and me, Gentiles. The good roots structure is the Jewish nation. Why? Because they had the scriptures. Why? Because they brought in the Messiah. So we sit here as arrogant people saying we're the ones producing fruit, but we could produce no fruit if we were not grafted into the tree of the scriptures. So none of us should have pride as a Gentile over a Jew, because it's through that. Now, where do I get that? Let's read on. But if some, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, the you are the Romans, the you are people like you and me, Gentiles, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in a nourishing root of the olive tree. You see, we could not exist, you and I who are Gentiles, without the Jewish nation. We could not exist because through the Jewish nation came the promised one. You see, the promised land led us to the promised one. We're going to talk about that in December when we talk about the Christmas story. And so we must understand Israel plays an incredible part in our history, the history of the church. But we like to start the history of the church at 33 AD, when Christ rose from the dead. That's when the church age began, but the history of the church goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even before that, at the time of Adam. Go down to verse 24. There's great things in here about grafting and about faith and about God's kindness to us. Verse 24 says, "For you, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree," that's us, "and grafted contrary to nature," the contrary to nature is they normally grafted a good branch into a bad tree. Here he's saying we're grafting a bad branch into a good tree. So he's calling the children of Israel good, even though most of them have rejected. "Contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So the grafting back is that the children of Israel at some point are going to come in mass back to the Lord. I believe that. Some don't. Some say God's done with Israel, and if a Jew comes, that's great. He's coming kind of as a, just as a human being. But I believe there's something more that God is seeing here. Now, the fifth group, we had Paul, we had the prophets, we had the Gentiles, we have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we have God himself. God himself speaks. He speaks about this. "Lest you be wise," verse 25, "in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." Remember I talked about mysteries last week? There's some of this we don't quite get. "Brothers and sisters, a partial hardening has come upon Israel." There is no doubt, if I can get away from the scripture, there is no doubt there are many Jewish people that have hardened hearts toward God. There's no doubt about it. I have good friends who are kosher. And so we've had them at our home, eat kosher. We do everything we can to make it kosher. We don't have a kosher kitchen, but we do everything we can to make it as kosher as possible for them. And one day I was talking to him. He's a business person in the community, and we're friends. And I said, tell me about your faith. He goes, I have no faith. He goes, this is all family. I said, you go through all this kosher thing just for family? He goes, yes, this is our background. This is our culture. This is our family. And he is a cultural Jew. He is not a historic Jew by any means. And so there are Jewish people that just do it for the culture, for the family, for the ethnicity of it. Like we have ethnic foods, they have kosher foods. And so that's the way it is. There is a hardening there until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer, this is Isaiah's passage, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Reformed would say that was over when the church began. I would say that continues, and we see that in the book of Revelation. Now, there are a couple things I want to conclude with here. Verse 33. At the end of this very difficult 9, 10, and 11 passage that we've been going through, Paul says something very specific. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. That's a doxology. That's a praise to God. But isn't it interesting? There are things here we just do not understand, aren't there? I study this all the time. I don't understand it all. I just let you know, I don't understand it all. It is a mystery. The whole Jewish history is a mystery to me. But I believe that God is working in the Jewish people. I believe God is working in the land of Israel. I believe God has a plan for the people of Israel going forward. And I do believe God has a plan for you and me who are believers in Jesus Christ. I ultimately believe he has a plan for us as well. And what is that plan? The last verse of the chapter. The end of what he says is really the beginning of Romans. And I preached on this, if you want to look at it, in Romans chapter 1, like 13 or 14 weeks ago. And this is the basic core understanding. If you forget everything I said, if you got lost when I said Macy's Day Parade back 20 minutes ago, underline this and remember this. Walk out with this. What does it mean to be a believer? This is the answer. 4, verse 36, we are from him, through him, and to him are all things. What does that mean? You hear me do this all the time. I study this. This is one of my favorite concepts in the entire Bible. From Christ, to Christ, through Christ. God comes to us. We believe in him through his son, Jesus Christ, and everything we do is through him. That is calling. If you want to know when it talks about calling in the Bible, I believe that is the answer. God has called us from him to him. God is the caller. See, we're the believer. God is the caller. God has called us to him to do something, to believe in him, and through him do things in this world, through him. And if you get that concept, you can forget everything else I said. That's just for us who love to talk about theology. But to understand this, that through Christ, we believe in Christ to him so that we can through him do the work of Christ. And what better time than the month of December to do that? We have an incredible opportunity ahead of us. Now, as we close, I want you to think of a thought here. Wrap this up. So those of you that I lost 25 minutes ago, come back to me here. Outside this building is a road. It's called Northwest 4th Avenue. Northwest 4th Avenue. It's 5 miles long. But if you make a left, you exit and you make a left, just down the street, it becomes Fifth Avenue, Northwest Fifth Avenue. And a little further down the street, where some of our people live, it's called Northwest Sixth Avenue. Same street. Do you get that? Boca's great. Fourth Avenue, Northwest Fourth Avenue, Northwest Fifth Avenue, Northwest Sixth Avenue, and you don't even make a turn. And then it dead ends into 40th Street. Oh, sorry, it's Spanish River Boulevard. Okay, and it's got two other names. You go south, where I live, at the end of this street. You go 2 miles, 3 miles that way, 2 miles this way. You go Northwest 4th Avenue for about 500 meters, and then it becomes Southwest 4th Avenue, and then it becomes Southwest 13th Place. Where they got 13th from, I'll never know. So I can never tell people how to get to my house. I just thank God for GPS, as I say, just put the address in, and you find your way there. Because on the same street, it's got 5 names in 5 miles, and it never turns. That's what a lot of people think faith is. It doesn't matter what you call it, as long as you're on the road. You're just kind of on the road of faith, on the road to believe, on the road of heading to heaven. And I just got to tell you, it is not true. It is just not true. There are people who believe what is called, if I can give you a big word, unconscious belief. I may not know what I believe in, but ultimately, because I believe, I'm going to get there. In other words, it may be 6th Avenue, it might be 5th Avenue. If you live in the north, it's 6th Avenue. If you live at FAU, you get on it at 5th Avenue. If you live by me, you get on it at 13th Place. But we're all on the same road, because we're all heading in the same direction. That is not faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one road to God, and it's through the Messiah. If you want to call him the Messiah, call him Messiah in the Old Testament. It's Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It doesn't say believe, and you will be saved. Believe in 5th Avenue, 6th Avenue, 4th Avenue, Southwest 4th Avenue, and you name any religious name you want to name and put in there, and you will ultimately get to the Lord. I believe with all my heart that belief comes in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.